Invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. This is our second week on verses 1 through 21. Last week we looked more generally at this passage, and this morning we're going to narrow our focus a little bit and consider some things in depth that we did not have time to do so last week. But before we hear the word of the Lord, let us come before him once again in prayer. Just pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, I do ask for your people this morning that as we hear your word, you would restore to us the joy of your salvation. That as we grow in our understanding of who you are and what you have done for us, how you have loved us, that our hearts would be filled with great joy. That we would know great peace with you. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who do not know you in this way, that they would be so attracted to your great love, that they would recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd and they would willingly come. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" I believe there is an epidemic that is infiltrating the church today. And it is not a zombie apocalypse, although if you watch TV or movies, it seems that everybody is very concerned about a zombie apocalypse. It is quite the opposite. For instead of the dead walking around as if they are alive, it is the living walking around as if they are dead. For those who have been given new life in Christ, who have been reconciled with God through Christ, who have gained free and full access to the throne of grace, who securely reside with the one in whose presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, walk around sad and insecure. Our pews And our pulpits are filled with unhappy and fearful Christians. And this is not how it should be. Now, I'm not saying it is unchristian to be sad. But there is a healthy sorrow over sin and suffering that is not antithetical to Christian joy. And there is an unhealthy sadness that is. There is also a healthy fear of the Lord that is not antithetical to Christian confidence and security. But there is an unhealthy dread and uncertainty that is. Now, I'm thankful that the Bible recognizes in Christian experience that we at times feel even this unhealthy sadness and fear. But the Bible labors at the same time to cure Christians of this. So it recognizes a certain reality, and at the same time it says this is not how it should be. Now, there can be several causes of sadness and insecurity for Christians. It can stem from nothing other than temperamental dispositions. It may come from seasons of severe sin and temptation. It may come from various sufferings. But I believe there is another cause which particularly plagues modern Christians in the West. For many today preach and believe, whether knowingly or unknowingly, a newer and cheaper gospel than the old historic gospel of the Scriptures. And your joy and your security in God's salvation is inseparably linked to your understanding of that salvation. So David prays in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." David recognizes this connection between salvation and joy. He again unites these two in Psalm 13. "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Now, both times, David calls it God's salvation, recognizing it is entirely of God. It is from God. God planned it. God performed it. God preserves it. And David knows that this salvation ought to be for him a great source of joy. Christians ought to have joy and security in God's salvation. But we often don't. And I say that as a chief offender in this regard. We are forgetful. We are troubled by sin or doubt. Sometimes we just don't really understand how it works and what that means for us. So this morning, what we are going to do is together take up the sword of the Spirit, which is God's word. And we are going to attack those fears, those doubts, that sadness, and perhaps a lack of understanding, praying with David that God would restore to us this morning the joy of his salvation. So we're going to look again at John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21, and we are going to consider three reasons why the Christian can and should have unfettered joy and unwavering security in God and his salvation. You and I need to hear once again the old gospel, a gospel that works, and it works because God's love is personal. And it works because his redemption is particular. So here are three reasons for the Christian to have joy and security in God's salvation. The first reason is the personal love of the shepherd for the sheep. Now, as we heard last week, in order to contrast himself with the Pharisees as two different kinds of shepherds, and to contrast the Pharisees with the formerly blind man he heals in chapter 9 as two different kinds of sheep, Jesus describes a sheepfold that is guarded by a gatekeeper. And there is one door to the sheepfold, one door by which the true shepherd may enter, and one door by which the sheep come and go to find pasture. And again, as we heard last week, Jesus is the door and he is the shepherd. He is the only way to eternal and abundant life with God, and he is the only shepherd who owns the sheep, desires the good of the sheep, and lays down his life for the sheep. And as we see in this text, and which I want us to consider in more depth, the relationship between this shepherd and his sheep is personal. It is not general. We see this in the way he knows and calls them. Jesus does not tell a story of a shepherd who goes to the sheepfold and just generally calls out to any sheep and sees who will come. No, he calls his sheep by name. He doesn't wait for them to come and say, "Oh, who are you? I would love to get to know you." He already knows them. So we hear in verses 3 and 4, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The shepherd already knows the sheep who belong to him, and so he calls particularly to them. And they likewise come because they know his voice. They recognize him as the one they belong to. In other words, like we learned back in John chapter 6, the sheep come because they belong to him. They don't belong to him because they come. This relationship is pre-existent and personal, not retroactive and general. And the implication for us is that God knowingly loves his people personally by name. Now, there's a very popular message preached today that says God loves everybody exactly the same. God's love is described only in general and universal terms. Now, as we learned back in John chapter 3, there is a general love of God for the world. But this is not the only manner and degree of God's love. The Bible speaks of God's love in many different ways. And so we must ask ourselves, is there really no difference between believers and unbelievers when it comes to God's love? Are those in hell equally loved by God as those who are in heaven? If so, then I would argue God's love doesn't mean very much. To say God loves you is not very encouraging. It's not special, and it doesn't save you if God loves everybody exactly the same. What wife will be wooed by her husband when he comes to her and says, "I love you. Oh, by the way, I love all women equally the same." A wife should not want a general, undifferentiating love from her husband. Christian, you should want something more from God as well. For a love that is general, undifferentiating, will not save you. It will not secure a covenant relationship with God. It will not produce joy or security in your salvation. Indeed, it cannot do those things. If God's love for everyone is exactly the same, then it means there must be another determining factor in salvation. God's love is not the difference between heaven and hell. And if it's not something in God, that determining factor must be something in us, which makes salvation quite precarious. But this is not the kind of knowledge, love, and relationship Jesus describes between the shepherd and his sheep. The shepherd does not have the same knowledge of and relationship with all the sheep. He only knows and calls his sheep. Why don't all the sheep come when the shepherd calls? Why doesn't everybody respond to Jesus in faith? Well, Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 26, as he speaks to unbelieving Jews, Jews he is speaking to, and they still will not believe, he says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." He doesn't say you're not among my sheep because you do not believe. He says you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. The shepherd has a different kind of relationship with his sheep. And Jesus tells us that this loving knowledge between the shepherd and the sheep is like that between God the Father and God the Son. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." Now, that is an astounding statement. See, salvation, as we know from Scripture, it flows out of and is grounded upon the mutual love between the Father and the Son. In other words, the love between the Father and the Son is logically prior to God's love for his people, and it is what produces and secures God's love for his people. It is also the pattern of God's love for his people. So thinking about the Trinity and the way that the persons of the Trinity love and interact with one another, it's not just some intellectual exercise for higher theology. It is very practical. It has a lot of very real implications for us. So consider the love between God the Father and God the Son. This love is eternal, it is uninterrupted, it is inseparable, it is free of any envy, bitterness, and self-pity. It is full of joy and peace and security. There is no more intimate and loving knowledge than that between the Father and the Son. And Jesus says the loving knowledge between the shepherd and his sheep is like this. So Christian, whenever you waver in your confidence of God's love for you, when you wonder how strong is it, how secure is it, consider this. It is as possible for God and his people to stop loving each other as it is for the Father and the Son to stop loving each other. Because that's the kind of loving knowledge we are called into. The shepherd's love for his sheep is as personal, intimate, and unbreakable as the Father's love for his Son and the Son's love for his Father. So when you ask the question, "What is God's love for me like?" consider the love between the Father and the Son. And when you ask, "Will God stop loving me? Can this relationship be broken?" consider whether the Father and the Son can stop loving one another and their relationship cease. Because the answer to those questions is one and the same. Now, this reminds us that God's electing love for his people is specifically personal. It is not generally ambiguous. And as I said before, a general undifferentiating love of God is not a salvation-accomplishing, joy-securing, faith-fortifying love, but a personal, electing, calling-by-name love is. God's electing love, therefore, is not like casting out a fishing net into the water and just seeing what you're going to catch. It's not like a marriage where the bride and the groom meet each other for the first time on the wedding day and learn each other's names as the pastor calls it out. God's love comes first. God's love chooses. God's love calls by name. And how does this practically comfort you? Well, I think often one of the sources of our sadness and insecurity is we feel forgotten, we feel overlooked by God. Sometimes we wonder, are we just here by mistake? Are we just waiting for the cruel joke where God says, "You know what, I didn't actually choose you, you don't really belong"? Maybe we believe, yeah, I know that I'm saved, I'm part of the church, but we think of our relationship with God like that between a parishioner with the pastor of a mega church, a guy who's pastoring 20,000 people. Yeah, they're all members of the church, but he doesn't know nearly half of them by name. He couldn't pick them out of a crowd. The pastor cannot possibly know everyone who attends his church. Certainly, we would never have met the pastor, talked to him face to face. But here's the comfort of God's personally electing love. Everyone who is part of his church is there because he called them by name. They didn't wander in through the door. He brought them there. He knows the name of all his sheep. He doesn't just generally choose a flock. He chooses individual sheep to make up that flock. So you cannot be overlooked or lost because he has called you by name. Your name is written down in his book of life. You are known intimately. You can only be forgotten if it is possible for the Father and the Son to forget one another. So your faith is no accident. You came because you already belonged to him. Your faith, therefore, does not merit God's love for you. It is the evidence of his love for you. So that's number one. You can have joy and security in God's salvation for you because of the personal love of the shepherd for the sheep. Number two, you can have joy and security because of the eternal pact between the Father and the Son. In verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Now this raises questions. How can Jesus already have these sheep who are not yet part of his fold? How does Jesus know that his sheep will inevitably listen to his voice? Why must he bring them? Well, this language, as does much of the language in Scripture, suggests that there was a previous agreement between the Father and the Son before he ever came to earth. It implies a covenant, which is a kind of agreement. It's the sealing of a pre-existing electing relationship. It contains conditions and promises. It is sovereignly administered by God. So if you've been at Good Shepherd for a while, you've heard me speak of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. These are the two covenants that God made with man. In the covenant of works, God promised to Adam and his offspring upon the condition of perfect and personal obedience that they would have life. When man broke that covenant, God instituted the covenant of grace, which we first hear proclaimed in Genesis 3:15. Where the Lord says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So in the covenant of grace, perfect and personal obedience are still required, but God promises to send one who will meet the conditions of the covenant on our behalf. And he kept this promise by sending his Son to take on human flesh, to fulfill the requirement of perfect obedience, to bear the curse and wrath due to man for breaking the covenant of works, and to rise again for their justification. But what we need to understand is that this covenant of grace is simply the outworking in history of an eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. For before the foundation of the world, God the Father and God the Son made a covenant with one another, commonly called the covenant of redemption. And so the covenant of grace is the covenant of redemption accomplished in history. Passages like John 3:17 make clear that the Father sent the Son into the world with a particular mission. It means the mission was already agreed upon before the Father sent the Son. The Son was not sent to receive a mission, he was sent with a mission. So what was this mission? What was this agreement? What were the terms of the covenant of redemption? Well, the conditions of the covenant for the Son were that he would assume human nature, He would be the willing servant of the Father. He would obey the general law of God, the particular law of God for Israel, and the law established between God and the mediator. Furthermore, the Son agreed that he would make atonement for sin, that he would receive the just judgment for the broken covenant of works, and that he would fulfill all of these conditions in his human nature. Now, all of this the Son agreed to willingly. The Father and the Son have one will, yet we can speak of that one will distinctly as it relates to each person of the Trinity. And so, we say that the Son willingly entered into this covenant agreement and submitted to the Father. And so Jesus, as the God-man, when he comes to earth, he receives the charge from the Father to lay down his life, as we see in verse 18. But this charge was simply what they had agreed upon in eternity past. And Jesus can at the same time say, even though he is obeying the command of his Father, he can say that he lays down his life willingly, that no one takes it from him, not even the Father. He has authority to lay it down that he might take it up again, as we see in verses 17 and 18. So those are the conditions for the Son. Now the promises of the Father to the Son in the covenant are that the Son will receive all assistance to accomplish his atoning work in the flesh. He will do this all by his human nature, and the Father promises he will give the Son all the help he needs to do so. See this in passages like Isaiah 42:6 or Isaiah 50 verses 5 through 9. The Father also promises the Son that he will be exalted as a result of this work. See that in Isaiah 53:12 or Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And the Father promises the Son that he will receive the deliverance and glorification for those that he was sent to die for. In other words, the Father promises the Son that his work will be successful. Now we can answer some of our previous questions. Why must Jesus bring these other sheep? Well, this is a condition of the covenant. This is what he said he would do. Why does he know that the sheep will inevitably listen and come in faith? Because the Father promised him success in his mission. And how can the sheep already belong to him before they ever come? Well, because they were given to the Son in the covenant before the foundation of the world. See, the Father and the Son did not agree to a hypothetical redemption. They made this covenant with specific names in mind. Remember, the shepherd calls the sheep by name. The Son was not sent to make salvation generally possible. He was sent to save his sheep, those who already belonged to him because the Father had chosen them before the foundation of the world and given them to the Son. So you remember John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Or look just a few verses ahead in chapter 10. In verse 29, speaking of his sheep, Jesus says, "My Father who has given them to me." Or even further ahead in chapter 17, verses 1 and 2, Jesus prays to the Father saying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." The Father gives his chosen to the Son gives them eternal life. And so in chapter 17, verse 6, Jesus says, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me." So speaking to the Ephesian Christians, in Ephesians 1, 4, Paul writes, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." God chose his people before he ever made this universe. He gave them to his son before he ever made this universe. So the son was sent with particular people to save. This is how belonging precedes coming. Belonging was established in the covenant of redemption, agreed upon before the foundation of the world. And then as that covenant is acted out in history, God's people come to him. So the covenant of grace is founded upon and receives its power from the covenant of redemption. Now yes, again, this may just sound like a lot of high theology. Why is this important? Why should that knowledge not just maybe raise questions in your mind, but flood your soul with joy and security in God's salvation? Because it teaches you that the security of your salvation rests not on your ability to keep promises to God. It rests on God's ability to keep promises to himself. Certainly, a covenant between God and man sounds unstable, right? Since one of the parties in that covenant is us. We are fickle. We are foolish. But what if that covenant is grounded upon another? So we ask ourselves, can the covenant of grace fail? Well, it can only fail if the covenant of redemption can be broken. And who are the two parties in the covenant of redemption? God the Father and God the Son. So can the Son fail to meet the conditions he willingly agreed to? That idea is absurdly blasphemous. Can the Father fail to keep his promises to the Son that he will give him success in all that he does? That thought is likewise absurdly blasphemous. So we ask, can Christians lose saving faith only if the Father and Son can fail to keep their promises to one another? For Christian faith is not what forges the covenant. It is a result of the covenant. So Christian, your joy and your security rests on the surest ground possible, for it rests upon God's promises to himself. The pact between the Father and the Son assures the elect of their salvation. Number three, you can also have joy and security in God's salvation because of the particular redemption of the shepherd, of the sheep by the shepherd. You see, if the shepherd's love for his sheep is personal, and if the Father and the Son agreed to redeem a particular people, then the Son's redemption must also be particular. In other words, Christ came to live, die, and rise, not just generally for all, but particularly for his sheep. For the ones the Father gave him and sent him to save. This is why we read in John chapter 10, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 11, I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 15. And the context makes it unavoidable that the sheep refers to his sheep, the ones who belong to him, the ones that he has called. Elsewhere in Scripture, we likewise see the particular nature of Christ's redemption. When we ask the question, for whom did Christ die? Well, Paul tells the Ephesians, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul also tells the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And the angel Gabriel tells Joseph that Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, along with this idea of God loving everyone exactly the same comes the thought that Christ's death was just generally for everyone. In other words, it suggests that Christ's death made people savable, but it did not actually save anyone. Christ died in this sense to make a way to atone for sin, But his death did not actually atone for particular sins and sinners. This is not how the Bible speaks of Christ's atoning work. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Speaking of Jesus, Paul writes in Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Or Hebrews 9:12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Or Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Or 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Do you hear how the Bible speaks of Christ's work? It is particularly effective, not generally hypothetical. Christ actually bore the sins of those he died for. Christ actually saved them. He redeemed sinners by his death. He did not make redemption possible. He accomplished it. So remember the covenant of redemption. The Son was sent to atone for the sin of his people. And the Father promised to deliver all those that the Son died for. So if the Son died for everyone, and everyone is not saved, then either the Father or the Son failed. Either the Son failed to sufficiently atone for their sin, or the Father failed to keep his promise to actually deliver them from that sin. So how can we say that hell is full of people for whom Christ died? It means that in some way Christ's death is ineffective and more is required. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Now, the clear implication of what Paul is saying there is that if Christ died for you, you do not receive any condemnation. Which means if there are people who Christ died for that are condemned in hell, hell is as much a testament to God's failure as it is to man's sin. And again, that is blasphemous to suggest. People think that a universal redemption, meaning just Christ died generally for all, somehow magnifies the love and grace of God. But it actually diminishes it. And it steals the joyful security God's people ought to have. So J.I. Packer writes, it reduces God's love to an impotent wish and turns the whole economy of saving grace into a monumental divine failure. Also, so far from magnifying the merit and worth of Christ's death, it cheapens it, for it makes Christ die in vain. Lastly, so far from affording faith additional encouragement, it destroys the scriptural ground of assurance altogether, for it denies that the knowledge that Christ died for me, or did or does anything else for me, is a sufficient ground for inferring my eternal salvation. My salvation on this view depends not on what Christ did for me, but on what I subsequently do for myself. So why are so many Christians sad and insecure in their salvation? Because, as Packer again writes, our minds have been conditioned to think of the cross as a redemption which does less than redeem, and of Christ as a Savior who does less than save, and of God's love as a weak affection which cannot keep anyone from hell without help, and of faith as the human help which God needs for this purpose. For you see, if Christ's death on the cross only makes you savable, then you must be the one to ultimately save yourself. Your salvation will not rest on God's love, promises, and effectual atonement. It will rest on your ability to believe and maintain that faith. But Christian, that is not the gospel. If that's how the cross works, then Jesus cannot speak in the way that he does. He can say, I made a way, but then you will have to sit back and see who chooses to take that way. But is that how we hear Jesus speak throughout John's gospel? No. In chapter 6, he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. You see, if Christ loses one of those he died for, he fails. But Jesus is absolutely confident in his atoning work. So he'll say in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. See, Jesus can only say that if he actually saves people. Not if he only makes them savable. Therefore, the cross of Christ was not just the opening of God's hand to receive whoever will come. The cross of Christ was God securely gripping for all time those who belong to him. This idea of particular redemption, that Christ died on the cross for his elect, effectively atoning for their sin, bearing God's wrath for them, and accomplishing their redemption, has been popularly called limited atonement. The great 19th century British Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon responds to this idea that it limits God's atoning work. He says, we are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. So then he asks some questions to his opponents. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions in salvation. Now who is it that limits the death of Christ? You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We say that Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement. You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Christian, when you look at the cross, you see the accomplishing and securing of your salvation. To look at the cross, then, is to gain assurance. The cross of Christ does not speak to you, behold the means of salvation. I hope you enter into it. The cross of Christ speaks to all of God's people, behold your salvation. Period. Your faith does not purchase the cross. The cross purchased your faith. Yes, you must believe, but Christ's work guarantees his people will believe. This is why he says, the sheep will know my voice, they will come. There are no questions. So when the elect behold the cross of Christ, they should see joy and security in God's salvation. The personal love of the shepherd for the sheep, the eternal pact between the Father and the Son, and the particular redemption of the sheep by the shepherd ought to make Christians joyfully secure in God's salvation. Christian, your salvation could not rest on more secure ground. So rejoice and rest. But let me end with just one brief word to those who perhaps have not placed their faith in Christ and perhaps wonder, well, how do I know then that he will receive me if I call upon him? Maybe many of you are wrestling with this question. You say, yeah, that's great knowing that the elect are secure, but how do I know if I'm elect? But what do we learn from this text is true of all of God's sheep? What's true of the elect? How do we know who they are? Well, it says that all of his sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and they come to him in faith. So as you wonder, will he receive me? Ask instead, am I willing to receive him? Because if the answer is yes, then you may rest assured. For Jesus promised in John 6:40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There are no exceptions. There's not some cruel joke that you can have faith and then come on the last day and hear that you weren't really elect. Sorry. That category of person does not biblically exist. So if you will receive him by faith, and if his word is true, and if he has promised only what he has performed, then you may be sure that he will receive you. So come to the Good Shepherd and find joyful security in God's salvation. Let's pray. Father, we often think so little of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Even in attempts to honor you and glorify you and magnify your love and grace, we speak of your saving work as if it accomplished very little. And it's really up to us. We speak in ways that we do have a reason to boast in ourselves, to boast in our faith as if we are the ones who produced it. Lord, I pray. Oh, I pray that even with all of the questions that I'm sure this raises, even with all of the confusion, I pray that as we just understand a little bit more of how you have loved us, what you have done for us, that we would rejoice in wonder, that we would walk through each week with peace, knowing that we can't mess it up. Pray, Lord, that more will hear of this gospel, and they will come in faith. They will rest secure in Christ. So cure our sadness. Cure our insecurity. Restore to us the joy of your salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.